Absolutely love that last song, man. You know, you feel like you're in the presence of God, amen. Man, we got a great Jesus over our lives, and man, I have the wonderful blessing now of being able to teach about Him, and I appreciate this opportunity. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me over Colossians chapter 1. We also provide some outlines for you there in your worship bulletins. You're welcome to follow along, scribble down some notes as we go. We started a new series of messages last week that we're calling Complete in Christ. It's just simply a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Colossians. And so we launched this last week. Question, how many of you did as I asked last Sunday, and you actually have begun reading and studying through the book on your own? Can I see your hands? Fantastic. You guys will be released early for recess here in a little bit, and you'll get to go first, okay? You know, if you have been reading ahead a little bit, did anybody else notice how the book, it really just sort of starts out gingerly with all this, I don't know, like a flowery talk about faith and hope and love, of how the Christian life is just filled with hope and love and love and hope. And as I was choosing a book of the Bible to preach through, you know, back last fall as I was kind of planning ahead, I noticed I hadn't been through one of the epistles lately. I thought, let's choose one. And as I was reading through them, I almost skipped over this book of Colossians. Because, you know, let's be honest. I mean, a lot of our lives, I mean, they're really not marked by faith and love and hope. And speaking personally, you know, in my life, it just seems like, you know, given the economy and just given, the political climate and the things around us, that, you know, my life is really kind of marked more by frustration and even difficulty. I mean, anybody else? And so I honestly thought, why don't we just go through one of the other epistles that kind of leans more into how do we navigate life, you know, when it's more frustrating? And then I remembered where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote this letter to Colossians. Where is he? He's in prison. I mean, this is one of the prison epistles. And I'm thinking, wow, if the Apostle Paul can leverage that adverse of a circumstance and maintain his faith, his hope, and his love, I think we can learn something from him, amen? I mean, I think he's got something here for us to teach. Because, you know, you just need to remember that doing time in a Roman dungeon, I'm telling you, it was no camp cupcake. I mean, there were no three squares a day, no rec yard, no cable TV. These were incredibly difficult days for the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that we learn early on from the book is that extreme trials, like that of being thrown in a Roman gulag, I mean, they do a couple of things for us, okay? And here they are. The first thing I would say is this. When we're faced with this level of trial, what happens is they push us, right? And what will happen is they're going to push us in one of two directions. They're either going to push us closer to Jesus and into a more intimate relationship with Him, or they're going to push us further from Him, right? As though He doesn't care, or maybe He's even powerless to engage or to change my circumstances. So He's going to push us one way or the other. And in the Apostle Paul's situation, he's in prison suffering because of his love for Jesus and his serving the Lord. And he uses that to push him into a closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord. One of the other prison epistles, or a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote when he partnered up with the Holy Spirit while he was in jail, was to the Philippians. And notice what he says here to the Philippians. In Philippians 3:10, he says this, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul actually leveraged his persecution. He leveraged his adversity to push him toward a more intimate and a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. The other thing that these extreme circumstances or trials will do, they'll drive us to our knees in prayer. They just drive us to our knees in prayer. And I can think of no greater illustration than if you were watching Monday Night Football a couple of weeks ago when DeMar Hamlin, the safety for the Buffalo Bills, was, you know, terribly injured on the field. I've watched a lot of football games in my day. I played in several football games in my day, 30 pounds and 30 years ago. But anyway, but I played in a lot of ball games. I've seen a lot of injuries. I've seen them cart people off the field, right? I've never once seen him do CPR, right? Whether a game I played in or whether a game that I watched. And this was so unprecedented and it was so extreme that all his teammates could think to do was to what? Was to drop their knees and to pray. I mean, even the NFL executive office felt compelled to tweet out a plea for prayers on behalf of Hamlin. And you see what happens is these extreme trials, they drive people, sometimes even irreligious people, pagan people, to drop to their knees and to cry out to their God. And Paul's adverse circumstances will do just that. It's going to push him toward Jesus, but it's also going to compel him to pray. True or false, you can learn a lot about a person by listening to them pray. True, absolutely. You know, as you pray along with someone, you gain kind of a revelation into who they really are. I mean, if you listen into their prayers, you can understand better what they believe about God, you know, what it is they love or value, what they fear, what they hope for, what they're thankful for, what they're struggling with. And when you pray along with people, you really get to know them on a very deep and a profound level, and it creates these profound bonds. You know, our mission statement here as a church is really pretty straightforward. It's quite simple. And it's just simply this. This is what we do as a church. And it is we connect people to Jesus and to each other. I mean, that's what drives all of the programming. That's what guides most all of our discussions and leadership meetings is this going to help us to connect people with Jesus? And is it going to help us to connect people with each other? Because these things are incredible. And some people ask, well, why this connecting people to each other, you know, component? Well, it's, friends, because we need each other. And in the Christian life was never meant to be, you know, a loner type thing. It was not a lone ranger kind of a thing, but rather we are to be in these substantive relationships with each other so that we can spur one another on toward love and greater deeds. I mean, this is why we have what we call our journey groups. And if you haven't signed up, please do so. I mean, we're out here out in the fellowship hall on our welcome table there. We're launching this week into some new journey groups. These are groups of people that meet either in homes or over here in the fellowship hall, out here in our gray house. And it's just a time to come together and to encourage each other and just to spur each other on into good deeds. And one of the things I love about small groups is that it gives us an opportunity to pray together. And I love to hear people pray in a group. Because what it is, it literally gives us a window into their soul. You know, it just gives us this window into their soul. And this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to eavesdrop in on a prayer that Paul writes from prison. And he has it delivered to the church in Colossae. And it's actually starts in Colossians chapter 1, begins in verse 3, and goes all the way to verse 14. Let's listen to it in its totality, and then we'll dig into it more intimately. So I'm going to go ahead and read this. And can we do something a little different this morning? I'm just going to ask, can we stand together in honor of God's word? And I'll just read this as we stand together. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Okay, and I'll be reading this from the New International Version, and it simply says this. The Apostle Paul prays, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world." He says this gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, he says, since the day that we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through the spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Here's what's going on in the church at Colossae. This is a new church, and it's filled with new Christians, and what they're just simply trying to find their way in the midst of this pagan culture. Now, the town of Colossae was known for its fusion of religious influences, and it included all these different religions, Jewish, Gnosticism, and a potpourri of pagan religions. Why, they even had an angel cult, if you can believe that. Okay, I guess I'm picturing leather jackets and, you know, like a motorcycle game. But they literally had an angel cult that was right there in the city of Colossae. So this fledgling church is filled with fledgling Christians. They begin to do, as you can imagine, they begin to drift. And we talked about this a little bit last Sunday. They began leaning toward what's become known as this designer or this consumer spirituality. And that what they do, they begin taking bits and pieces from all of these religious beliefs and practices, and they try to, you know, to mold them together and meld them together into a fusion of this Christian faith. And so that's what's going on, and that's why Paul writes what he does. It's sort of like they approached their spirituality and religion as like this salad bar, right? Like when we go up to a salad bar with a plate, you know, I like this, I really don't like that, but I really love this kind of stuff. And we start loading our plate, right? I'll take a little of this religion, I'll take a little bit of that philosophy, and just for safe measure, I'm going to drizzle a little morality over the top, right? So that I'm in good with God. And they created what is known as this designer spirituality that works for them, whether it works for God or not. And that's where the issue is. I mean, does this sound at all familiar? I mean, we see this going on all the time in our own culture. That's what Paul is dealing with. And it's what we continue to deal with to this day. And Paul grew very concerned for this church and its dear people. And so he fires off this letter, you know, just imploring them not to be deceived by or to form in any kind of a counterfeit spirituality. Here in a few weeks, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what he says here. It's right here on the screen. Notice what he says. He says, see to it. In other words, priority. Make this a priority. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. And this is going to be a big deal. Because he's talking about, we've got to center our focus on what really matters. And what really matters is Jesus Christ. Right? It's Jesus Christ. You're going to find that that's one of the mega themes of this entire book. It's why we're calling the series Complete in Christ. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Right? Jesus Christ is to be central. And it's the theme of the series. And so he begins by praying for them. And in this prayer, he's going to provide these three evidences of genuine Christianity. So he's saying, see to it that nobody, you know, we've got all these philosophies, all these other religions out there. He says, here, if you want to understand, if you want to cook it down, if you want to get it to its fundamental basics, this is authentic Christianity. And it's going to center on faith, hope, and love. Okay, so let's look at them one at a time here. The first one here is this thing of faith internally. He gives this plea for this faith internally. And notice what he says in verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So the first evidence, friends, of authentic Christianity is a personal internal faith. And by that I mean that you are born again through an obedient personal faith in Christ Jesus and nothing else. I mean, this is so crucial to get. And it's because a lot of folks coming from Christian or religious backgrounds tend to think, well, you know, I was born into a Christian family and my parents, they paraded me down front of the church and when I was a baby and they had some water splashed on me. So I guess you can say that I've been a Christian, all my life. And for good measure, some years later, my grandma Pearl, she prayed over me, told me that I was really a good person. So I feel like I'm a Christian. But here's the key. Do you have an abiding, internal, personal faith in Jesus Christ? That's the real issue. That's the real issue. This is the key that unlocks everything else. It's this internal, abiding faith. Well, Doug, exactly what do you mean by that? Well, here's what that means. It means that I trust in Him implicitly. It means that ultimately that Christ becomes the center and everyone and everything else then gets shoved to the periphery. I mean, internally, there's this deep, this unshakable commitment to the person and to the work of Christ Jesus, and that He is the top of my organizational chart, and that everyone else and everything else falls into place beneath Him and His bidding. That is what we mean by this internal faith. That's personal internal faith, which is key to being a genuine Christian. And here's the thing, friends. We live in a day and a culture where people tend to emphasize sincerity of their faith over and above the object of their faith. They focus way more on the sincerity, the level of how sincere they are in their faith over the object of their faith. And let me explain. You know, we hear people say things like, you know, well, that person is very religious. I mean, they're extremely devout and they're true to their ideology. And friends, sincerity in one's faith, while noble, it isn't sufficient. It's the object of one's faith that truly matters. And here's why. I mean, notice this next slide here. I didn't put that one in there. I'm sorry, that's on me. Sorry about that. I mean, I'm leaving Mike hanging back there. That's on me. Okay, here's why this is important. The only faith that saves is faith that is in a person that is capable of saving. Let me say that again. The only faith that saves is faith that is in a person that is capable of saving. You may have sincere faith, but if it's in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and His meritorious work on a cross and His resurrection, you're sincerely misguided. And here's the thing about being misguided. There's a high probability that you'll not wind up where you hoped you might in the end. You might not wind up where you had hoped you would wind out in the end. I'll give you an example. Some years ago, I used to be an avid mountain biker. We lived out in Maryland all through the 90s, you know, right at the base of the Catoctin Mountains. And I got up with a group of guys, and we began to do a lot of mountain biking, and we used to do a lot of, you know, riding through the trails. We'd spend sometimes many hours in a day. Just up the mountain trails, and one day in particular, I was with a good buddy, and we had ridden for quite some time, and I know we had gotten quite a ways out, and I knew that it's starting to get a little dark, so we probably ought to start headed back, because mountain biking and single track trails in the mountains in the dark is not my favorable position, and so we're riding back on the Blue Trail, and there was a part where the trail split, and so we stopped, and some of the group was saying, I think we need to go right. But the guy who was kind of like the ringleader, you know, which wasn't me, but kind of the ringleader, said, no, I'm convinced, man, we need to go to the left. And he was absolutely, unshakably convinced that that was the trail that we needed to take. The problem was he was absolutely, unshakably wrong. And after an hour-long trek, you know, down this single track, down the side of this mountain, you know, in an hour, you know, down the side of this mountain, we got to the bottom and we came into this little town that we knew at that point was on the exact opposite side of the mountain that we needed to be. And if you've ever been mountain biking in the mountains, you know an hour-long trek down means a 2.5-hour trek back up the mountain, right? And a lot of grumbling, man. A lot of grumbling to get back over the mountain, back down the next side, and get back. And here's the thing. His faith was devout and sincere. And he was committed to it, man. He was committed, but his faith was in vain. And you see, so many people in various religions, ideologies, and spirituality, they have sincere faith. But it's sincerely wrong because it's not a faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, personal faith in Jesus is connecting with Him. It is unleashing His life in your life. You see, that's what faith is. That's what faith does. And so the question then becomes, do you know Jesus? I mean, do you love Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Is your faith in Jesus? And friends, if you're not, it's leading a life that is misguided. And trust me when I tell you, you do not want to arrive at the end in the place, and it's not ends up being not the place that you had hoped that it would be. The number one evidence of a genuine Christianity is faith internally. The second one is this: it's hope eternally. It's hope eternally. In God's kingdom, we begin with the end in mind. We define our life forward, and then we live it backwards. Okay, for an example, how many of you enjoy playing golf? Anybody? This will make sense to some of you. Okay, here's the thing about golf. The good golfers will play, you hear people say, well, it's important that you play well from tee to green, tee to green, tee to green. The good golfers play from green to tee. Okay, they have the object in mind, and then they start planning backwards. And what I mean by that is this, that let's say you come up to a 525-yard par 5, I get it, and sometimes I'll hit a drive. Sometimes it'll actually go straight, and I'll hit the ball anywhere 225 on a really good day. I can catch one and maybe get out there about 250 yards. So as I walk out to the ball, I'm now at 250 yards, at 525 yards, check my math teachers, okay? I'm thinking I'm probably somewhere around 275 yards from the hole at that point, right? I don't have that club in my bag, okay? I don't have a 275-yard club in my bag. I'm no Tiger Woods, okay? So what I have to do then, I have to envision, okay, the best club in my bag that I'm, that I hit the straightest and I'm pretty consistent in distance is my wedge, and I'm usually pretty good from 105 to 100, 100 yards, 105 yards or so. So what I want to do then is I want to hit the ball to where it's going to land about 100 yards from the green, because then I'll have my favorite club in my hand, right, my wedge, and I'm usually fairly consistent with that. And typically, two sand wedges and a rake later, I'm on the green. Okay, that's pretty much how that plays up. So like golf, you see, as Christians, we should live life with the end goal in mind. And that end goal is what? It's heaven, right? The destination promised to those living with faith internally. And so we know that's where we're going. And friends, we can be assured of that. I mean, some of you are already glancing on my shoulder here at this passage. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 5. He said, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's your misguided faith thing again, right? You want to make sure it's in Christ. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may get this, so that you may know, be assured of the fact that you have eternal life. So as Christians, this is so inspirational, because what that's telling us is we don't have to lead our Christianity in our life hoping that we make it, right? Wondering that we're making it, insecure of whether or not we're going to be in or out. And he's saying, no. If your life is centered on the personal, if your life is centered on the person of Christ, if you have internal faith, you have the full assurance that if something were to happen to me this afternoon, then I'm going to wake up in glory. Amen? I mean, right? I mean, that's what this is saying. That's what an obedient eternal faith gets for us. It's an eternity in a very real place called heaven. So as Christians, that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's the end game, right? I mean, that's where it is. And so here in Colossians, Paul alludes to it this way. Look at this next verse. In verse 5, he says this, the hope, I would circle that, the hope stored up for you in heaven. So what this means as a church is this. We don't live culture up. We've talked about this before. We don't live culture up here. We live heaven down. Amen? I mean, we don't live hell up. We live heaven down. How many of you have ever sat and pondered what it will be like when Jesus comes back and ushers in His eternal kingdom? I venture to guess that many of us, that not many of us do. And see, the reason is we get so caught up trying to get ahead in this hell-up culture that we forget sometimes that this life isn't all that there is to this life. And that one day Jesus Christ is going to come again, accompanied with a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For this first heaven and this first earth, right, it's going to be destroyed. So what is it going to be like when Jesus comes back? What will it be like when there is no more partisan politics, right? No more, documents in places they weren't supposed to be. What will it be like when Jesus reigns as the Prince of Peace and all the wars and conflicts have ended? What will it be like when all nations, all races, all cultures will be made to feel welcome? What will it be like when there will be nothing but love, nothing but joy, nothing but peace for those who have accepted God's gift of grace through the blood of His only begotten Son? Have you ever sat and pondered that? It's so important to do so because, friends, that's the end game. That's where our hope resides, right? This is why we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, right? You know, thy kingdom come. It's his kingdom down. And friends, what this world needs is the kingdom of God to be unveiled through the church of Jesus Christ. That's what our world needs most. And I think most all of us can agree, this is one, if not one of the most messed up periods of our nation's history. Certainly within my lifetime. And with this, though, friends, comes this significant opportunity. Because now there is a conservative vision on the right, and there's this progression or this progressive vision on the left, and nothing in between but conflict. And friends, the only hope for our nation is not for more people to lean to the left or more people to lean to the right. No, what? Friends, the only hope for our country is this, that everyone would need to learn to lean heavenward, right? To lean upward. We need to be asking, who's the king? Right? What does the king say? You know, what is his kingdom like really? And what must we do in order for this place to resemble more his place? That's the question, right? And that's what we need to be wrangling with and wrestling with and praying over. This is what it means to be kingdom down living. That ultimately the kingdom is lived among the cultures. Everyone is welcome to repent of their ideologies, their philosophies, their spiritualities, their godless vision for eternity, and to gather around the one who alone can bring reconciliation, unity, love, and healing. That is kingdom down. Friends, that is the kingdom of God. And it's the only hope, not just for our country, but for our world. Amen? I mean, that's where our hope lies. And here's what all this means for us. As a follower of Jesus, I know who my one true king is. I know where my one true kingdom is and where my sole allegiance lies. I know what things will be like when my one true king returns and all is said and done. And that gives me hope. That gives me hope. And that's not some false reality, right? But heaven is very real. The kingdom of God is coming, okay? And that's where my hope lies. That's why I don't get so wadded up, about, oh, our country's gone and how the world's gone. Frankly, my allegiance is somewhere else. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is still firmly entrenched on his throne. And that's where my hope is. That's why I'm not on Facebook, leaning to the left or leaning to the right and all that, stuff. I don't get sucked into that because my allegiance is not there. My allegiance is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the first two evidences of genuine Christianity is faith internally and hope eternally. And then lastly, this number three there, it's also love externally. This is one of the great evidences of genuine Christianity. It manifests itself in love eternally. You know, the Bible, man, it has a lot to say about love, doesn't it? I mean, it's the first on the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love. Jesus once taught that the entirety of the Old Testament law can be summarized with one word, which is love. The Apostle Paul instructed the church at Corinth that all they do should be done in this is where we participate, done in love. Okay, the Apostle John wrote that anyone who does not love does not know God because God is. And the Apostle Peter stated, above all, keep loving one another earnestly because love covers a multitude of sin. And finally, prompted by his love for the world, God gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins. So I think we get the point. You know, love is one of the true mega themes of all the Bible. And friends, here's what you need to know. As Christians, in a church, we're going to annoy one another from time to time, right? Amen? I mean, the Bible teaches that we all have a spiritual gift or two, including the gift of annoyance, okay? It's just, and some of you have better ones more than others, right? Or some of us, I should say. I mean, we all kind of have that gift. We all do things. We all say things that annoy or offend each other. And when we do, here's the thing, and this is so important to get as a church, it gives us an opportunity to love one another as God would love us, okay? So we see it as an opportunity. Loving one another, forgiving one another. is the method by which we demonstrate that we're truly authentic Christians. And I'm not making this up, because Jesus said it. Near the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus taught his closest followers this. Look what he says. In John 13, he says, guys, and now get this. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to his disciples. And this was closely after he walks into the room and there's all this dissension. You know, there's all this stuff going on with the disciples. You know, they weren't, you know, perfect, flawless individuals. They were like us. They were journeying together, trying to figure out their way, and they were getting on each other's nerves from time to time. And this is shortly after Jesus, the disciples kind of got in this argument because James and John's mother brought them along, you know, good mom that she was. Hey, when you come in your power, when you come in your kingdom, allow one of my sons to sit on your left and one on your right. And as you can imagine, this annoyed the other guys, right? And so Jesus walks in, he senses this. You know, it's like us. We know when there's tension in the room, right? And he walks in and he gets this. He senses this. And so what does he say to them? Guys, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. What? If you love. If you'll just love one another. And so here's what this means to us as a church. We believe that love is preeminent. We believe that love wins over our disputes. And in love, we can work through any and all of our issues. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul actually commends the Christians at Colossae. Look what he says in verse 4. He says this, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people." That's the same word we talked about last week, which was this word, saints. He said, we've heard about this stuff. And notice how he emphasizes all God's people. Meaning not just the people that they liked, but the people that they didn't as well. He's talking about, I'm commending you because of the love that you have for all of God's people, and not just the agreeable people, but the annoying people as well. The word there, the key word, the operative word is all. A little later in verse 8, Paul references a report that he received from a guy by the name of Epaphras. The Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. There's no record of it in his missionary journeys. He may have never spoken at this church. He may have never taught at this church. The Apostle Paul was the apostle, right, over the church. And the senior pastor was likely this guy by the name of Epaphras. And so Epaphras is reporting back to the Apostle Paul. And he references this report that he received from Epaphras of their love, he says, in the Spirit in verse 8, and in the Spirit. And by referencing their love in the Spirit, here's what he's doing. He's talking about this divine, this inexhaustible source of eternally flowing love is what he's talking about. We talk in here often about how we are to be a blessing to other people, right? That we are a conduit. We use this phraseology on occasion where we are a conduit of God's blessing, from God to others. And we get this incredible opportunity, this privilege to be that mechanism through which God operates and works to be a blessing to other people. And there's no greater joy in all the world, I might add, okay? And what he's saying is this, so that all comes from God. The blessing comes from on high. We talked about it in James, that all good and perfect things come from above, right? Coming down out of heaven and blessed on the people through his church. And the same thing is true with love, and that's what he's saying here. When he says this thing about this love in the Spirit, we become the conduit, therefore, of God's love to the world, to even the annoying people in the church, right? We have this incredible blessing of having that. Practically, this means this, that we pray for one another instead of criticizing one another. Maybe this is something we all would do well to, you know, I talked about the circles last week, about maybe here's some goals to set for the year. I know this is something I know personally I need to work on. But maybe we focus more on praying for each other instead of criticizing each other. Right? We build one another up instead of beating one another up. You think, well, I haven't seen any fist fights in the fellowship hall. No, but you've probably heard some people verbally beating up other people right here and in the parking lot and maybe in conversations. What? You see, love is compelling. It reveals the true heart of God, and it's an indication of kingdom down living. While hate and apathy are indications of this hell up kind of a living. 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible teaches that love is a lot more than our words. Rather, it's evidence by our actions. Love isn't expressed solely in what we say, but rather it's backed up in what we do, how we live, how we behave. And our Heavenly Father blazed the trail in backing up His words with His actions. I mean, think about it. He comes as the Lord Jesus Christ, lovingly granting us eternal salvation through His sinless life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection, prompting the Apostle Paul to pen these incredible words out of John 15. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, these are the three evidences, friends, of authentic Christianity as presented to us in the Bible. It's faith internally, hope eternally, and love externally. Faith internally, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Hope eternally, do you ever ponder what it will be like when Jesus comes back? Are you living life with the end in mind? I mean, influenced more by the kingdom down instead of hell up. That's hope. And in love externally, are you praying for your church family? I mean, do you find yourself leaning more toward building others up or beating others up? If the answer to any of these questions is no, or maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Doug, I'm not sure. Let me encourage you to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to be an authentic Christian. And all God's children said, amen. Let's pray. Father, you're so good to us. And man, we are sometimes just bowled over by the way that you just embrace us, the way that you love us, warts and all. Gosh, you know, even in the midst of all of our the messes that we make of our lives and of our church and of our culture and our families, Lord, you still love us. You still pull for us. You're our greatest cheerleader. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, we've sung about him all morning. There is no greater name. There's no one like him. And thank you for this incredible opportunity that we can have this internal faith in him, in his death, and his resurrection, that we can have one of our own. And Lord, I pray that, you know, as we get into this new year, that Lord, we would just place him at the place of authority that he deserves in our lives, and that everything else would fall into place beneath him. And God, that's my simple prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in an eternal life with you in heaven. And God, that's where our hope resides. Thank you for that incredible promise. That Lord, that's not fairy tale, but it's real. A day is coming when you're going to put an end to this madness, and you're going to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And Lord, we pine for that. We stand with the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that. Thank you for that hope. And God, teach us to love. You know, in the meantime, even when things get tough, people rub us the wrong way. May we see that more as an opportunity to love as you loved us, you know, where you found us in our sin, in direct defiance of you, but yet you still loved us enough to send your Son Jesus as a sacrifice for that sin. And thank you for that incredible example. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you're here today and you have a decision you'd like to make for the Lord, we're going to sing this song here. Come just as you are, and I just think it's so appropriate. We'll just come, you know, if you have a decision you'd like to make, maybe you'd like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today and be baptized into a relationship with him, we can do that. And just join me down front as we sing. Maybe you'd like to be prayed over. I know some of our elders are here, and we'd love to pray with you. You know, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be fearful of, but rather just if we can just pray with you. And invite the Holy Spirit into your circumstance, your situation. Just come on down, and we'll love on you. Let's stand together and sing this morning.